Hey guys, I'm really glad to see you tonight. If you're new, welcome. We are thrilled that you've joined us. There's a lot of space here for you as a church family. This is our fourth service of the weekend, and we're really thrilled that you've come to the Sunday night service. We'd love for you to make this your home service, get to know some folks, worship with us. And if you are new, would you consider a pretty large request, but I think that you'll be glad that you did. Would you consider sticking six with us? Stick 6 weeks in a row, all the way through the end of September. Learn how we worship, learn the way that we speak about Scripture, get to know some people. I think this will be a good family for you if you do, in fact, stick six. So I hope that you'll consider that. As you're sticking six, some things that might help you. We have a lot happening, and if you look to my left and your right, there's an information room right back there. Tons of info there. We'd love for you to go there and get some of that. You can get this booklet. It has a lot about the church in there, what we believe, where we're headed. If you had trouble parking tonight, there's info about parking. Parking should be easy. You can actually park illegally on Sundays, and so that's in here as well. Maybe pick one of these up. While you're back there in that room, you can get one of these. They're John journals, and we're affectionately calling them Johnals. I'm paid to say that, and I get money every time I say Johnals. So grab a Johnal. They're free. We've given out some 1,600, maybe more over this year. We'll be studying the Gospel of John this fall, and it's in the format of a journal with Scripture on one side, and so you can write in it, and we'd love for you just to kind of tear Scripture up and get to know it and take some notes. So pick one of those up if you don't have a John journal. Lastly, in the information room this evening are going to be Josh and Savannah Carroll, close friends, and they're starting some classes this fall, for example, like how to study the Bible and biblical interpretation. There's another class about discipleship, and so talk to them if you're interested. You can also go to vintagenc.com/classes, and all the information is there as well. If you're new, here's how we do things for the next little bit of the service. We're starting a new series today. It's called The Kingdom of Love. We're going to see how Jesus, the King of the Kingdom, is initiating and advancing a new kingdom based in love, and it'll be through the Gospel of John this fall. And so I've been talking about 34 minutes every service, and so we'll read a verse or two and then see how it intersects with our life and then go to the next portion, and then we'll finish this evening with three songs of worship. And so let me pray for us, and we'll jump into John chapter 1. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for these men and women. Thank you that the Scriptures are clear that you've known them for all time, and that you've been working in their lives to bring them to a place where they can see you and be made into the likeness of Christ, and that you've accomplished all things that need to be accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so would you move in the next 35, 40 minutes and in our worship afterwards and help us see you and be made into the likeness of Christ. It's in your name, Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen. So if you drive around the South, it doesn't matter if you're driving in the country or in urban centers, you're going to see church buildings everywhere. And it's going to give you the impression that church is thriving in the South and probably exploding and that Christianity is doing well. When in fact, the average church in America is less than 80 people on the records, getting about 20, 25 people in a worship gathering on a weekend, and thousands of churches are dying every year closing their doors. Now, when you ask people that aren't in church, why do you think this is happening? There's a plethora of answers that come pretty quickly. They differ, but they go a little bit like this. Well, Christianity had its life cycle, and it's at the end. It had its time. Now it's done. Or our culture is more sophisticated and educated than ever before, and so science disproves Christianity and God. Some would say our lifestyle has changed. We're far more erotic as a culture, and we've given up on the morality of Christianity. And the list just goes on and on and on. And it's interesting, what we're suggesting is our culture is drastically different than the cultures that have come before us, and somehow the other cultures lined up with Christianity better, and so Christianity flourished with different cultures. But if you look at the culture in which Christianity sprung forward, the Roman culture, that the Scriptures, the New Testament at least, were written in, and Christianity really blew up for 300 years in the Roman Empire, the cultures are almost exactly the same. They were highly sophisticated. They had advancements as a culture that we still haven't figured out. We, to this day, don't know how to make concrete like they made. And it just puzzles us as scientists. On an education level, guys like Marcus Aurelius are still studied in our time, and his ability to think outthinks our ability in this time. And then if you just look on a purely social level, on an erotic level in that culture, Epicureanism was the primary thought process, and they were far crazier than we are. And so Christianity was this Roman pandemic. It spread more quickly than any other idea or philosophy. It just blew up. How? How did these things happen? Well, the early Romans got authentic Christianity. To say it plainly, in our time, in a way that we can digest it, we have given our world a pseudo-Christianity, a fake Christianity. And the difference is the reason why our culture isn't engaging in it. There's nothing wrong with the truth. It's the way that we're presenting it. Here's a way that we can understand it, just with an analogy. I had some friends that had never had ice cream before. And I thought to myself, that's bizarre and you're strange. Where did you grow up? How is this possibly a thing? And so I asked them over to have ice cream in our house, and we were going to make some homemade ice cream. And it was a busy day, and so when they were coming over, I realized I hadn't really bought all the supplies. I was just hoping they would be on hand. And I went to the refrigerator and opened it, and we didn't have any cream. We just had non-fat milk. That's not good. And as I smelled it, it was a little sour, but guys will eat anything. So I get the sour non-fat milk out, and I put it on the counter. Then I went to get the sugar, and my kids evidently had a sugar festival before. There was no sugar left. It was just the fake sugar, the equal stuff, the aspartame. So I got the aspartame out beside the sour milk, and then as I reached for the vanilla, it was actually garlic powder. And I put garlic powder and sour milk and aspartame in a thing and froze it and gave it to my friends. And they said, I'll never eat ice cream again. This is the worst thing. Okay, so that story's made up. I'm not that daft. I mean, almost that daft, but not quite. But that's really what we've done. That's what's happened. John alludes to it in this passage. He says, there's one among us who is far greater than anyone else. And yet, though he's here, you don't even know him. What the South has done, what I'm sure I've been guilty of as well, is presenting a fake Jesus, and people reject a fake Jesus, walking away from that fake Jesus, believing they've walked away from the real Jesus, and not ever having the opportunity to interact with this real Jesus. A guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor and an author in England about 50 years ago, said he has a surefire way to tell you if somebody has bought into fake Christianity. And it's not even their fault necessarily at all. He says, here's his test. He simply asks people, are you a Christian? And whatever their response is, it helps them understand. Most people, he would say, will say, I'm trying. I'm trying to be a good person. I'm trying to please God. I'm trying to do the things that the scriptures say. And he said the instant somebody said, I'm trying, he knew they had been presented with fake Christianity, a pseudo version. Christianity is only about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what it's about. In him, you're picked up and put in him. That's how God changes your eternity. And so us looking at this pseudo-Christianity is helpful. We're not being hypercritical. We're trying to self-assess. There's a kingdom of love that's supposed to advance, and we ought to advance the actual kingdom of love. And the good news is it's right here in this passage. And so if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 1 with me. We're going to start with verse 19, the beginning part, and it says this, and this is the testimony of John. Now, it's a little bit confusing, and so let me try to bring a little clarity. There's actually two people named John in John chapter 1. There's John the disciple, who wrote the Gospel of John and some other books in the New Testament, like 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. And then there is John the Baptist, who's a prophet. And he dies pretty early on in the story. We'll see that later in the fall. But John the Baptist, as a prophet, is bringing to the people the Word of God. Now, understand, if you're a doubter or a seeker, that seems like a pretty big step. That seems too far. How can God speak through a person, and can we really trust that? And we want you to doubt, and we want you to even do it loudly if you want to and ask hard questions, and this is a safe place for you to do that. But don't start with that question. Don't start with, can God speak through people? Zoom out some. Start with a larger question, and the larger question is there a God? Deal ultimately with, is there a God? And if there is a God, and that God wants to be known, which is our position, then he can write words and speak through those words. And the Holy Spirit can speak through women and speak through men, and we can trust those things. And so God would speak through his prophets. Now, as the Old Testament closes, there's a 300-year gap where there's no prophets. There's no word from God. There's no direction. If you want to talk about a barren, dry, doubtful time, that had to be the case for the early Israelites. And all of a sudden, then John the Baptist shows up. And Matthew chapter 3 says this about John the Baptist. He's a little bit of a freaky character. It says that he wears a garment of camel hair. Who wears a garment and why would you choose to make it of camel hair? That wasn't a normal thing in the first century. It's like wearing still wool. You could sit still and just chafe with camel hair on. He's probably frustrated because of that alone, if not other things. And then it says he ate locusts. This happened to me on Wednesday. Walking to work, something slapped me in the back of the head. So I reach back to see what slapped me in the back of the head, and I pull this thing out, and I scream like a toddler, and I throw it down. It was this giant beetle-like, locust-like green bug, and as it's flopping around on the ground, I never once thought, maybe I should eat it. That never occurred to me, right? Like, why would you eat locusts? That's not a thing people do. This is the character of John the Baptist. And he's in the wilderness, and people are flocking out, right? Think about the invitation to your neighbor. Would you make this invitation? Because you kind of had a hard time coming here tonight. It's hot outside, and you thought to yourself, do I really want to get out in the heat, even though you drove in an air-conditioned car and you're sitting in an air-conditioned building? The invitation is this. Hey, on Friday night, do you want to walk out to JoCo with me? And you're like, what's JoCo? It's Johnson County. We love Johnson County, folks. If you live in JoCo, you're the salt of the earth, but I'm not sure this is a very good invitation to your next-door neighbors. We're going to walk out to JoCo, sit in a giant field, sweat like crazy in the wilderness, and this guy's going to yell at us for free. Do you want to come with me? That's ultimately the invitation. But people are flocking out to John the Baptist. Why? Well, some people love prophets, and there were some prophets that were lovable, like a guy named Ezra. He looks at his people, and they're pretty joyless. They're empty of the goodness of God, and so he literally closes the service down and says, we're going to throw the biggest party ever. It happens in the book of Nehemiah. Then there are other prophets like Jeremiah. Everybody hated him. It was like their daily entertainment to beat Jeremiah up and drag him outside of the city. But regardless, prophets were always disruptive, always. It's a precursor to Christianity. Christianity is supposed to be riotously disruptive. Let me show you. It goes this way in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And so they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Christianity at its core, and as we talk about a kingdom of love, and we try to understand authentic Christianity, we have to understand this. Christianity is disruptive. And the moment that it ceases to be disruptive is the moment that it's no longer Christianity. And so I'm going to talk some about how we can participate in the disruptive nature of Christianity, but you have to know that, and you can't just gloss over on that one. We're supposed to be causing disruptive things in our city. Here's the disruption that's happening in John chapter 1. The Pharisees are in charge. They're the leaders of the day. And they are pretty accustomed to having the authority and having the crowds around them. And then all of a sudden, as they go out into the temple to teach and offer the sacrifice for sins, nobody's there. It's just like everybody disappeared and they're frustrated. The whole system of economy and religion is changing and they're not sure what's really going on. Now, we can fault religious leaders, and we love to do that as a culture, just stick it to the religious guys. But this is human nature, right? If you're a money trader, this is the same thing would happen in your life. If a new guy came on the scene and started taking money away from you and started having better trades, you'd be frustrated. You'd want to see what's disrupting your flow. The same thing is true in academia. Like, we have a lot of academics at Vintage, and I've seen what it's like to become a professor. Y'all haze each other. It's the craziest thing. It's human nature. And so the Pharisees come out to see what's going on with John the Baptist because he is disrupting everything about the way that their culture works. So what's he doing? What's John the Baptist doing? Well, it's really simple, but it's entirely riotous. He's doing three things. The first thing that John the Baptist is doing is he's saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. And all that means is if you can reach out your hand and touch something, it's that close. And the kingdom is led by a king, and the king of this kingdom is so close that you can reach out and touch the king. Now, if you really believed that God was in this room so close and so real that you could touch him, would you not live differently? And usually when we think about living different on a religious level, we get this guilt complex that starts to kind of cave in on us, and we think, well, we're going to have to be super moral, we're going to have to judge other people, and it's going to become a boring life. But the king has come to create a kingdom of love, full of freedom, full of goodness, and it's a beautiful life. And so as he preaches, the king is here, right here at hand. It's not a call to this traditional broken life. It's a call to a beautiful life that you should come and follow Christ. So he's preaching the kingdom is at hand. And the second thing he says is repent. And if ever there is a churchy word, repent is one of those words. But repent just means stop walking away from God, turn around, and walk back to God. The king is here, walk back to the king. And the third thing, he's baptizing people. Baptism is a sign that you were dead, but you turned around by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're with the king now. Let's celebrate like crazy. Like all of Luke 15 says, the angels of God are celebrating when one person turns back to God. That's what John the Baptist is talking about. And it changes everything. It's riotously disruptive. Now, this is really critical, and I hope that you'll lean in and listen to this. If you want to know how the kingdom of love advances, it only and always advances this way. If you've been told that Christianity advanced because of war, you've been misled and people just don't know history. Yes, men have taken Christianity and done violent things, but it wasn't in the name of Christ and for Christ. If you look at the first 300, 400, 500 years, it advanced this way. If you look at what's happening in China right now, it's advancing this way. And here's what happens. One life gets disrupted. And that one life starts to live in the beauty of compassion and mercy and forgiveness and power and love, and it disrupts another life. And then there's two disrupted lives, and then a third and a fourth and a tenth and a thousand. And when 1,000 people live disrupted lives, it begins to change the fabric of a city. Now, we see this exactly in the book of Acts. If you go to Acts chapter 17, there's another guy named Paul who's had his life disrupted by Jesus. And he begins to share Jesus, and he's going to this place called Corinth. And he understands how the kingdom of love advances. And so what's he do? He gets this guy named Aquila, and he messes with his life. And Jesus gets a hold of him and gives him the beautiful redemptive life. And Aquila brings his wife Priscilla in, and they both start following Christ. Paul then goes to the house of a Roman guy named Titus Justus. And this important Roman official starts following Christ, and he starts messing with all the Romans. He brings his boy Crispus in, and Crispus and Titus Justus start to transform the city of Corinth. And here's literally what happens if you study the church of Corinth. The entire city has changed. The entire city has changed. There's a temple of Artemis, where 1,000 prostitutes would descend down on the city every night, and it'd be part of the worship service so that you would sleep with a prostitute. And one man stands up and starts to say, I'm not going to objectify women like that anymore. There's nothing good in that. And then 10 men start to follow him, and 100 men start to follow those 10. And they begin to change the fabric of the city. We're not objectifying people anymore. And then they used to sell these little idols made out of metal. It was the economy of the city. And they started to say, that's just a tiny idol, and Jesus is God resurrected from the dead. We're not buying that anymore. And before you know it, the entire economic and religious structure of the city's changed. And they start saying, these people are turning the world upside down. This is the disruptive nature of Christianity. It's what John the Baptist is doing. And so I want you to hear, and this is not a rhetorical question, if you're a follower of Christ, you're called into this disruptive lifestyle. Are you being disruptive? Not with holier-than-thou lifestyles where you're judging other people and they feel condemned and threatened by you, but you're defying the social norms and you're living out compassion. Compassion means you enter into somebody else's need. You're living out this totally provocative love that loves the unlovable, loves those who hate you. And because you're advancing the kingdom of love, a second comes with you and a third and 100 and 1,000. And then before you know it, the city officials are saying, what's going on here? What's happening? Authentic Christianity is wildly disruptive. Look what happens next with this authentic Christianity, verses 22 and 23. It says this, so they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. There's a desert in Chile. It's the Atacama Desert, and it's the driest place on earth. For as long as they've been keeping records, there's parts of this Atacama Desert that has never received even a drop of rain. It's bizarre. Now, other parts of the desert, because it's large, do get rain, and in the last couple of months, they've had kind of a deluge of rain, just huge downpour. And to the surprise of anybody that hadn't lived there long enough, as these rains hit, it turns this barren landscape into this flowering, bizarre, vibrant place. Just out of nowhere, purple flowers spring everywhere, and as far as you can see, it looks like a purple blanket has covered the desert. Now, the life cycle of these flowers is pretty interesting. The heat returns, dries the plants out, they wither, they blow away, but they leave seeds that have germinated right underneath the dirt, just inches below. And so when you look out, you think there's nothing alive there, but it's just teeming with life. Now, this is a really poignant analogy and imagery for anybody who lives near or in a desert. What do you think a person that lives there is pondering? I haven't been in a barren place like this very often, just really one time that I can remember. I had gone out west with a bunch of friends to hike the Rocky Mountains for a couple weeks, and we had packed all our stuff in, and we were just roaming and seeing things. And if you're on the windward side of a mountain that gets a lot of rain, it's a pretty prolific place. There's aspen groves and evergreens and flowers and streams. It's really amazing. But the moment you peak one of these mountains and you go down the leeward side, it's like you've been teleported to a different country. It is absolutely barren. There's no trees really to speak of. There's rocks. It's dirt. There's no streams. And of course, when we're hiking, we never get lost on the windward side, but we get lost on the leeward side. And so for a day, we were without water, and we were thirsty, and we just kind of thought we were going to die. Do you know what you're thinking in those moments? Really simple thoughts. You're not doing math. You're not trying to figure out space travel. You're just thinking, a tree. If I could find one tree to sit under and have some shade, or a stream, even if it's like really dirty and dry, I'd put my canteen under there and soak it all up and drink that dirty, nasty water. Because this is what happens when you're stuck in a barren place. Now, where Jesus is teaching in the Judean hillsides near Jerusalem and Jericho and other cities like that, it's a really barren place. Here's a picture outside of Jerusalem, and you can see just what a wasteland it really is. This is where John the Baptist is out and preaching, and what's he preaching? He's preaching that the desert itself is going to be overcome. This is all through Scripture. It's in Isaiah 66, and Isaiah chapter 61, and Joel chapter 2, and I could list endless references like that. And some scholars have tried to sum up what the people of Israel in these times were really hoping for and really believing. And a quote that I try to read about once a year, because this is indicative of what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like, is from a guy named Cornelius Plantinga. And he says these words, the summary of the Old Testament. Listen, if you will. The prophets in the Old Testament dreamed of a new age in which human crookedness could be straightened out, rough places made plain. The foolish would be wise and the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower, the mountains would run with wine, weeping would cease, and people could go to sleep without weapons on their laps. People would work in peace and work to fruitful effect. Lambs could lie down with lions. All nature would be fruitful, benign, and filled with wonder upon wonder. All humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood, and all nature and all humans would look to God, walk to God, with God, lean toward God, and delight in God. Shouts of joy and recognition would well up from valleys and seas, from women in the streets, and from men on ships. That's exactly what John the Baptist is saying. I am a voice in the wilderness making straight the way of the Lord. He's saying, I'm the guide. I'm the one pointing. There's redemption this way. There's restoration and renewal this way. Very plainly, he's saying, my words are helping you see that a river of life is coming and it will parse through the middle of this desert and it will bring life. My actions are the blooming of the barrenness of a desert floor. That's what he's speaking about. Now, as I told the story of the Atacama Desert, I'm not so foolish to think it's going to bloom for the rest of time. It's going to go back to barren periods. And connecting that to your life and to my life, when you become a follower of Christ, it's not a promise that for the rest of your time on this planet, you will bloom and be full of life. You're going to suffer and go through barren times. And yet, the truth of authentic Christianity, the kingdom of love, is a kingdom that says this: when you look out on the barrenness of the city that you live in, right under the dirt, right under the surface, is thousands of seeds. And Jesus is the water of life who has come to water those seeds. And you are the blooming plants that grow in the middle of the city and take the city aback. And they say, where did that come from? Who is that? What is happening here as we went over the barrenness, one disruptive life blooming in beautiful ways in the midst of a broken city? That's Christianity. That's what we're supposed to do and be. Now, Christianity is disruptive and it blooms But watch this part. This is full tilt. It says this in verses 26 and 27. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Who says stuff like that? Like, I'm skeptical by nature, and when I read something like that, I'm like, really? So this guy is saying, this other guy has really holy Nikes on, and I'm not even going to touch them because they're so holy. I would like, what's he say? Is John the Baptist just full of self-pity? Is that what's happening here? Oh, I can't even untie his Nikes. Here's what self-pity is. Self-pity is when you look at the world around you and you think, they have a better job than I have. They make more money than I make. They go on better vacations. They have the spouse I wanted, the car I want. They have the life I want. And you get frustrated because you're putting in your dues. You're sweating and bleeding and you've sacrificed. And when you live in a culture that's materialistically driven and is played out in social media, self-pity is on the rise. And so is John the Baptist looking at Jesus and thinking, he's stealing my people. He's stealing my thunder. Not even worthy to be near Jesus. Or is it deeper? Is it self-hatred? Self-hatred is really thick in this room right now. A lot of us have deep hatred towards ourselves. And usually it springs from one of two things. Some of you hate yourself because of things done to you by other people. You've made a wrong connection between what's been done to you and your value. And you don't have to stay there. And we'd like to walk with you as a church, and we will, and we know people that can help, trained people. You were abused as a child. You were sexually taken advantage of as a young man or a young woman. You had an angry dad who yelled at you constantly. Your parents got a divorce and you blamed yourself. And with each step that got deeper and darker, you started hating yourself more and more, and it overwhelms you today to a point where you're tempted to live it out in all kinds of different things that are broken. Another way that self-hatred rises up in our lives is you have very keen minds, and intuition is high on your level. And as you look at other people, you can use your keen mind and your intuition to celebrate them and to point out good things that's happening in their life. But for some reason, you take that intuition and that keen ability to think and you turn it against yourself, and you only see what you don't like and you only see what's broken. And so you are your worst enemy. You're just tearing yourself down endlessly. Is that what's happening with John the Baptist? Not like Jesus. I'm so broken. I'm unworthy to even tie a sandal. I'd like to suggest something entirely different. I think when John says, I'm unworthy to untie a sandal, it's actually a statement of self-freedom. I think he's been beside something so lovely and so powerful and so good, and that thing turned his loveliness and his power onto John the Baptist's heart, and in love healed his heart and healed him to the core of his soul, and now John the Baptist is wildly free, freer than we've ever experienced. And so he can live in a different type of freedom where he's not constantly competing and full of ego and pride and self-pity and self-hatred don't drive him. He's free because he's encountered the living Jesus. If you're a follower of Christ, hear me in this. Self-pity should be done for you. You've been elevated to heirs. You've gone from orphan to heir of the King of Kings. You've been brought into the presence of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right in the center of the triune God. And the Spirit says about you, mine, you belong to me. The Son won you back. You're fully accepted. And then he empowered you with gifts and the power of the Spirit to advance the kingdom of love to the ends of the earth. Nobody's richer than you. Nobody's more powerful than you. Nobody's more accepted than you. Self-pity's gone for you. It's been erased by the greatness of Jesus. And so now you can stand beside Jesus and say, I shouldn't even know his name. I shouldn't even have the privilege to walk with him. But he's my daddy. And if you are full of self-hatred right now, it's a longer process for healing. But it's available for you. And here's how it's going to take its effect in your life ultimately. You might need help to get here. You probably do like me. In my life, one of the highest things that I want to accomplish with all of the days that I have is to be a good daddy. And there are times where I'm a good daddy, and there are times that I'm like, wow, that was terrible, and I need to go tell my kids that I'm miserable, and please forgive me. One area I know I've done well with my kids is protecting them, and I'll always give myself over to protecting my kids. If I see danger or anybody bullying them, every nerve in my body boils with blood, and I have to remind myself, you can't chase an eight-year-old kid who's bullying your kid. Like, that's not good as an adult to chase an eight-year-old kid. But I've protected them from the danger of other people. And also want to protect them from themselves at times, because I see self-hatred bubbling up in their hearts and their minds. And when I see that, I pull them aside, take my daughter to coffee or my son out to throw football, and I just start lavishing words on them. I adore you. You are safe with us. God did really amazing when he made you, better than anybody else. And I just remind them that their heart is good, that their personality is beautiful, and that they're adored. You have a really good daddy in heaven. And if you don't know that, I would love to spend the rest of my time with you as I lead this church, telling you about the good daddy. This good daddy has lavished his words on you. The good daddy sent his son. And as his son hung on a cross, do you know what he said about you? With your name on the tip of his tongue, he said, Father, would you forgive her? She didn't know how broken she was. She didn't know what she was doing. She didn't know that she was hanging me on a cross. I forgive her freely. Would you forgive her? The son looked at you and knew you and said about you on the cross, lavishing the goodness of his words, it is finished. It's different than anything you've ever heard. Every other religion says, try harder, strive more, accomplish more things. It's fake, it's false. It's the religion of the Pharisees. Jesus just said, it's done. I bought you, I won you with my blood. You belong to me now. These are the words that can change your self-hatred into the goodness of God. And then he lavishes actions on you. When I was still an enemy of the great God, as I committed treason and hung him on a cross, he stretched out his arms, the only good man, the only good God ever, and he died for me because he loves me that much. Now, I can be free of self-hatred. If God loves me that way, how dare I hate myself? You stand in the presence of the good daddy and tell him that you hate yourself. Do it. And he'll be really kind to you. And he'll sit you down and say, dear daughter, let me tell you what's really true. Before we end in verse 29, let me just say one more thing. Some of you don't struggle with self-hatred or self-pity. You struggle with ego. You struggle with arrogance. You struggle with pride. You always have the answer. You're always right. You always know what to do. And if you read any guru of any field, if you read any book about leadership or career advancement or relationship success, the first thing they always tell you, your pride is murdering you. And now, because of Jesus, you can finally be free of your pride and your arrogance and your ego. No one stands beside a guy who bled out on the cross and is alive and says, look at me. No, you spend the rest of your life saying, this guy died for me. Just look at him. And your relationships and your life will be changed so much when you stop saying, I'm the greatest, and you start to say, actually, he's the greatest. You should follow him. All right, here's how we end. All of Christianity is about this and nothing else. If you've missed everything else tonight, don't miss this. It's verse 29. It says this. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold. And anytime when the scriptures say, behold, that word is like a siren going off. Listen, this is most important. They keep that word very sacred. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you're here last week, we talked about a quote from a book, The Death of Satan, by a professor from Columbia University. And he makes this really great observation. We see evil and brokenness everywhere we look in the world, but society has come to a place where they don't believe in sin or evil, and so there's no such thing as sin and there's no such thing as evil, except we look everywhere and we see evil and sin. We just see it everywhere, and yet we don't have a vocabulary to talk about it or deal with it or try to interact on a level we could overcome it. But I tell you this, like that verse just said, he's come to take away the sin of the world. Who wouldn't want sin to be taken away? And I don't even need you to be religious to have that conversation with me. Who here wouldn't want abuse to stop for every child that's alive on this planet today? Every one of us wants that. No more abuse for little four-year-old kids. Every one of us wants that sin gone. Who here wouldn't want the last victim of rape to be history already? Who wouldn't want that? Like, what person here wouldn't look at the world and see children starving of poverty and not say, that's sinful, when there's 2,000 calories a day for every human being available, and yet they starve? That's sin. And, like, who wouldn't want that to be gone? So how are we going to overcome this? Well, evidently, God's great idea is to send a lamb. Why a lamb? They have no strength. They have no defense mechanism. They can't protect themselves. Even when they get together in their giant sheep herd, that's not protection. They're just like a bunch of Happy Meals on four legs waiting to be devoured and eaten. They're pitiful. What's a sheep do? It just goes to slaughter. It's just slaughtered. Jesus, who's God, comes to be a lamb. Why? Death is ruthless. Every person who's ever lived succumbs. Death keeps you as a trophy. Death keeps everybody as a trophy. It never lets go. It's never been undone. No one has ever walked away from it. And the only way that death can be overdone is to enter into it and kill death on the inside. You have to kill death inside out. It's a rescue mission. It's a rescue mission. It's the only way possible. But nobody's capable until the preeminent God became a lamb so he could be slaughtered. The sovereign ruler of the universe hung on a cross so that he could enter into death, and death could celebrate, we won, we got God. And just on the third day, God said, oh, actually, I'm still preeminent and sovereign. You've lost everything. And he killed death on the inside so he could rescue you. And now, according to Revelation chapter 5, and this will be your truth someday soon if you believe in Jesus and you follow him, you will hear John, the author of the Gospel of John, say, there's no one worthy to finish the work of God. There's no one worthy to redeem his children. And then somebody says, look up to the throne. On the throne sits a lamb as if he's been slain, but he has all the power and all the authority and all the mercy and all the love of God. It's Jesus, the lamb who's come to take away the sin of the world. So we invite you, as doubters and seekers, to consider the rescue mission of Jesus. He was willingly slaughtered so he could win you back, and now you're his trophy. He holds you in heaven and says, mine, my son, my daughter. This is the Lamb of God. He died for us. Let's pray. God, we ask that our ideas of sin and evil and brokenness wouldn't be convoluted by culture, who, with no ability to honestly assess our lives, just likes to say, there's no evil and there's no sin. And everywhere we look, children are dying of starvation, and there's rape and racism and death and murder, and it's here, it's everywhere. And we know that death wins until the preeminent Lamb gave his life so we could overcome death and give us eternal life. God, for our friends that are here that are doubters and seekers, would you let this plague them until they believe, God? In the kindest, most merciful way, plague them with the lamb slain to take away the brokenness of their lives. And God, for us as followers of Christ, would you help us install the kingdom of love in this city? Let us do it with riotous disruption and humility that takes away our pride, ego, and self-hatred. And may we bring restoration that the deserts themselves, the barrenness of our city, might bloom with the goodness of Jesus. It's in your name that we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.